Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we are able to hear your word. And Lord, we ask that by your mercy, that you would enable us to consider what it means to follow you. And Lord, we ask that you would do this for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it is an important question with serious consequences. And it's a question that you can ask, for example, in the supermarket when inflation strikes and you're wondering, is it worth me paying $12 for this lettuce, right? It can also come when you face a dilemma and wonder, is it worth solving or can I just let it go? Let's take the issue of survival in this world. Generally, we all want to survive. No matter how difficult life can get, we endure certain things and issues in life to show that survival in our lives is worth it. Now, what about if survival is guaranteed, at least for the foreseeable future? Then is it worth it is answered by your personal preferences. That's because the options available to us is guaranteed. So we will determine if something is worth doing or possessing simply because we can. Simply because we can. Because if something is worth it, whatever that thing might be, we allocate our time, our thinking, our energy, and our money to it. And as we come to this part of Matthew's gospel, we are posed with a question with significant consequences. And the question is this: is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Last week, Peter declared to Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter got it right, didn't he? He got it right. He correctly identified who Jesus truly is. And upon that statement, that declaration of solid rock, so to speak, Jesus says that he will build his church, his people, the people of God. And from last week, we get this picture of certain victory, don't we? Right? Jesus in all of his glory, more significant than other rulers in the world. But then Jesus reveals his plans, and they don't seem all that glorious, do they? And instead, it seems like there's something to be endured. And so, what will Jesus endure as a part of God's plan? What Jesus says he must endure is unlike any other king or ruler in this world. And we see this in verses 21 to 22. From that time on, verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. What we see here is Jesus giving away the end game. He informs them of where it's going to happen. That's Jerusalem. Who will instigate those last moments of suffering and death? That's the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. And what will happen to him? Well, it's suffer, dying, rising to life after 3 days. This is God's plan. It's God's plan. And it does not end in death, but in glory. It is a plan that is not like other rulers in the world, let alone someone worthy of Jesus, the Son of the living God. Could you imagine King Charles in all of his splendour saying to everyone around him, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. He doesn't sound like me, but I'm going to suffer at the hands of my political opponents, die, and then rise again. Now, we would probably think that he needs medical attention, one, right? And then you can imagine all of his advisors, especially the palace or the firm, as they affectionately known as, they would be in damage control. They'd be in damage control. While the tabloids, they would have a field day. They'd have a field day. Peter does not see this as a good thing that Jesus is sharing. Peter thinks that it's totally inappropriate for Jesus to suffer at the hands of men or to even be killed. But what Peter couldn't see is that death must happen before glory, especially for Jesus, the Son of the living God. What is the proper behaviour of those in power and leadership? As you know, we're in Egypt, and in Egypt there is a high regard for people in leadership. It's not like Australia, but it's certainly in the Arab world, right? Now, I was at a clergy conference once, and we stayed at the residence of the Coptic Pope, and we all had to wear our cassocks, right? If you don't know what a cassock is, it's basically an Anglican version of a dress. And so here I am. So here's a photo. There's me. There's me, obviously, on the right. And and the previous Archbishop of the province of Alexandria. And being who I am, on this photo day, I was joking about how I look like someone from a kung fu movie, right? Like a martial artist. And I was joking about that with other clergy. And so here's one of the here's the pose that I did. There we go. That's the pose. Right. Now, the other clergy, they were laughing. But they kept saying to me, Stan. They kept saying to me in Arabic, Stan, the bishop's here. And so I had to stop. And we all stopped laughing. But then there'd be giggles, which would transform into laughter, rinse, repeat. We place certain expectations on those in authority, don't we? Rightly or wrongly. And Peter's expectation that Jesus should not suffer and die is one of them. Jesus does not think that this is appropriate for Jesus. Nor does he expect Jesus to suffer and die. What do we expect of Jesus? What do we expect of him? What do we expect him to do, especially for us? Maybe we expect him to be some sort of genie, right? Fulfilling every wish and desire we have. Maybe we expect him to be a teacher. I mean, he is, right? But is that all? I mean, if he's a genie, then it's all about us and our thoughts and our desires. And if he's just a teacher, like a good one, then even though he's good, we can kind of ignore him and his teachings, especially if they don't align with our desires. Because I wonder whether the problem is that we think we know better than God regarding his plans and purposes for his world. I mean, that's been the problem with this world since day 8. Now, how do you think Jesus would react to Peter's rebuke? Because despite this rebuke that Jesus receives, we see that Jesus is worthy of fulfilling God's plan. And we see this in verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus directly opposes what Peter says is appropriate for him. And it's a powerful reaction by Jesus, isn't it? Especially as he calls Peter Satan, right? For those of us who are of Asian descent, it's worse than ha and then whack, right? It's worse than that. It's worse than that. You can tell I got in trouble a lot as a kid. Anyway. Why so harsh? Peter has the mind of men and not of God. And in verses 21 to 22, we see God's plans for his world. And to get in the way of that, to impede that, that is an attempt to disrupt the plans and purposes of God, if that were possible. What Peter is protesting against is anti-God and anti-God's ways. And what Peter proposes here is very similar to what the devil proposed to Jesus through the temptations in the desert. Both Peter and the devil are trying to tempt Jesus away from fulfilling his mission. What the devil and Peter are proposing is glory for the king. Glory without the path of suffering and dealing with sin and death. See, Peter and his rebuke of Jesus is due to what he thinks Jesus should be, like all the other kings of this world, but just a little bit better. And this same attitude reflects Israel's attitude to God in the Old Testament. I mean, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel wanted to be a king like everyone else. Peter expected a king like all the other kings. But Jesus changes that. He changes that. It's a reign marked with suffering, marked with pain, marked with death. But despite the pain and suffering and death, it ends in glory. I mean, we all want glory to a certain degree, don't we? Not realising that death and suffering precede it first. And in God's plan, true life comes via the path of death. How does this work? How does this work? How does this work? The everlasting life that Jesus brings comes through his death. And what holds back life from being everlasting is our sin and rebellion against God. Every time we rebel, every time we think we know better than the Lord, it adds to our lists of wrongs committed against God. Because he, whether we like it or not, he is king. And he's king over everyone. We live in his world and he's in charge. We like to think we're masters of it, but that's not the case. We barely have enough control over ourselves, let alone this world. Our death is the penalty for our sins. But Jesus' death defeats sin once for all time. It's a death that pays for sin and rebellion against a just and holy God. It wipes our records clean. That's God's plan, and it's for our good. Because if Jesus does not suffer, if he does not die, he does not rise again, then there is really no everlasting life for people. There is no hope at all. So how should God do his work in his world? I mean, we are very good at telling God how to do his job in this world. And that never ends well. That never ends well. The Old Testament is a detailed account of how Israel tried and failed. They tried this and they failed. And this is God's plan for you in this world. Get with his program. Get with his program. Don't get in the way by denying who he is and what he came to do. It is for our sake and for our salvation that he does this. So what's the appropriate response to God's plan of salvation for us? Well, it starts with this question. Is he worth following? Is he worth following? Oops, sorry. My bad. Is he worth following? And we see this in verses 24 to 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus, in these verses, explains what it means to follow him in light of what is going to happen. Suffering and dying are the means to glory for Jesus. And if that's the pattern for Jesus, that is the pattern for his followers. And the footsteps of this are self-denial, that is the willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others, taking up their cross, that is a deliberate dying to yourself, actively getting over yourself and following him. Because following Jesus is costly. It's not something that you can simply slot into our lives or find a way to fit Jesus in somehow. It's not an optional extra. I mean, self-denial, for example, it's not something that we do naturally. The secular version of this saying is getting over yourself. The call for his disciples to deny themselves is to see that there is something worth giving up your very self for, because what Jesus has is better, because eternity is better, because glory is better, because Jesus is better. And it's a wholehearted devotion to him. And taking up your cross might mean that you die because you follow Jesus. Like the 21 Christians who were executed on a beach in Libya because they confessed Christ. Maybe it might mean losing your livelihood because you follow Christ. Maybe you'll receive public scorn and shame. Maybe you might be scoffed at with people saying to you, "You don't really believe that, do you?" As it happened with Jesus, this pattern continues for those who follow him. And Jesus further teases out the implications for following him in verses 25 to 27. The first reason for dying to self and taking up your cross and following Jesus is this: in saving your life now, you will lose the life to come. In losing your life now for the sake of Jesus, you will receive eternal life. And this involves, it's easier said than done, this involves letting go of the things of this world and clinging on to Jesus and the life that he brings. The second reason for denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus is the stupidity of gaining the entire world but forfeiting your eternal life. So you're trying to have it all in this world while ignoring your actual need, the saving of your life from eternal death. See, we can work ourselves to the bone. We can. We can continue to hoard. We can continue to try and gain prestige and honour in this world, all the while neglecting our real need, life. The third reason for denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus is this. Jesus will return in all of his glory. Jesus is worth giving everything up for, because when he comes, there will be no ignoring him, in verse 28. Each person will be repaid according to their deeds, means that there is no getting out of judgment when he comes back. All our actions will be judged. And so, we're either with Jesus in his safety and in his loving arms, or we're against him and without him, there to face judgment. And verse 28 signals the end, the ushering in of a new era when Christ reigns, when the reign of Christ begins, sorry. Here, he was referring to his death and resurrection as he is hung spectacularly on that cross for all the world to see. That's where he's coronated. That's where he's crowned as king. And he defeats death by rising to life. And on that cross, in his resurrection, we see the Saviour King. So following Jesus is rewarding and costly. Because everything has a cost. Right? We all know that, don't we? Everything has a cost. And you just need to weigh it up. But sometimes we have a problem with our desires. Do our desires obstruct our view of Jesus as worth following? Things you might secretly want in your heart. Things you might seem reasonable for you now, but are disastrous eternally. Or these desires become so prominent that they eclipse the glorious Jesus. And just remember, eclipses end, but the sun does not. Eclipses end, but the sun does not. Well, what about what influences us? There might be influences, or there might be things that influence that might influence us as to whether Jesus is worth following. Maybe we've just been so convinced by external messages that's happened just flowing in and out of our lives that we've uncritically just gone with the flow. Are we ignoring Jesus? Or maybe watering down who Jesus is. Are we ignoring or watering down the significance of our sins? Because the eternal King Jesus is not going away. He's not going away. See, with him, the end is beautiful. With him, the end is beautiful. Without him, there's a disaster waiting to happen. And this is what Jesus requires of all who follow him. These are not optional extras. Jesus is front and centre. Jesus is the one who indeed denied himself, who indeed took up his cross for our sake. So, is he worth it? Is he worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Jesus returning in glory as King, but as our judge too, means that he is worth living for in every way. And so we devote ourselves to eternal life found in and through Jesus alone. And the temptation is to live and think that Jesus is not going to return in glory, that he's not going to return as judge. He didn't save me because I don't need saving. And that all there is our desires and wants and needs. Yet what awaits is an awesome and terrifying day when the glory of Jesus will appear as judge. And there's a natural tension, isn't there? There are two worlds colliding. One world says, you live your best life now, don't worry about the next. Right? While the other world that Jesus ushers in says, are you with me? Are you with me? Because I'm coming back, says the Lord Jesus. I'm coming back as the judge. Because what Jesus is doing here, he's confronting the idol of living only for this world, because we should be living for the Saviour King who's going to return as judge, the risen Lord Jesus. Let me close by praying. Father, we thank you for the way you continue to show us your ways. Father, please enable us to count the cost for following you. Father, we ask that by your mercy, you would help us to treasure who you are and what you have done for us, and to live for you alone. And Lord, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.